Amen. We're in Romans 9 still, and I would anticipate one more week in Romans 9. And because of the way that things fell out last week, we do want to look this week a little bit more at the idea of the potter and the clay in verse number 20. Now, we already dealt with some of this, but what we didn't get a chance to do was deal with the Old Testament context of the potter and the clay. And it's very, very important because Isaiah talks about it and Jeremiah talks about it. And as we talk about the potter and the clay, we're talking about God's absolute sovereignty, his work, exactly what he's doing, not only in nations, and the nation of Israel becomes the context of the potter and the clay in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but Paul takes that very thing and makes it individual for those of us that are Christians. And may God be glorified as we look at that today. So let's just start in verse number 20, Romans chapter 9. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And that's in the context of verse 19, which basically we could say, you know, how can God find fault with me? After all, he's the one that made me the way I am. If I'm a sinner, that's because of God. You know, what a blasphemous thing to say. But that's actually what you paraphrase verse 19 to say. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Okay, the potter and the clay. We already looked at it, like I said. And, you know, we could ask our Deacon James to give us a lesson in pottery, and I'm sure that he'd be willing to do that. I'm not a potter, and I've never done pottery. Well, I did, with disastrous results in high school. But, you know, nonetheless, we've all got an idea of what a potter does. And as we said, the potter has a plan. He doesn't just randomly throw clay on a wheel and then it pops off to be whatever it's going to be. He molds it, he shapes it, he works it with his hands. He takes that clay and has in his mind exactly what that clay is going to become, and a skillful potter turns it into exactly what he had in mind. And second of all, we see that God is the skillful potter. God never makes a mistake, and every vessel comes out just the way he wants it to, which I'm sure no earthly potter has ever found to be the case for them. And we'll see that even in Jeremiah. The potter gradually forms his vessel. You know, you just look at that as he's put on the wheel, it's a lump of clay. You go, well, okay. But as you watch the potter at work, and of course God's the potter, gradually you can see what he's making. And then he forms it in the way that pleases him. He puts his own designs on it. And as it continues on the wheel, it becomes more and more beautiful. And that's the way that God works in the Christian life in sanctification. We're not perfect, never will be perfect in this life, but we're being perfected. God is working in the Christian, and the Christian's growing. And finally, the potter puts his mark on the vessel. It's a trademark, so you know who designed it. And we hear a lot in this world, even today, about the mark of the beast. Okay, well, the mark of the beast is real. And the mark of the beast, I believe, is contemporary too, and it has been for centuries. But God puts his own mark on his own people. And the Revelation talks more about the mark that God puts on his people than it does on the mark of the beast. But both of them have the same idea. The mark of the beast and the mark that God puts on his people, it's ownership. And that's what it's all about. Who owns the vessel? Who owns the vessels of wrath? Well, the pawns of Satan. Who owns the vessels of mercy? These are God's vessels that he's molding and shaping and turning into exactly what he would have them to be. And so that's really a review. But now let's look into the Old Testament context of where Paul is coming from. Turn to Isaiah 29, first of all. Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16, to be exact. Paul is an expert in the Old Testament. It's really in God's providence, before he was converted, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. Once he was converted, he understood the Old Testament to be speaking about Christ. And that was the big difference there. And so God used this learned man to be the doctor of the church and to teach us about himself. And so many of the books of the New Testament are written by Paul, and almost always he's quoting the Old Testament in some way or another. And this really brings the two testaments together in a very important way. You know, some Christians spend all their time in the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. Some of you, I'm not going to point anybody out and every kind of thing, but I'm going to guess some of you have never even read through the entire Bible. You never read through the entire Bible. What a shame. What a shame. Well, guess what you can do? You can start today to remedy that problem. You can start today to begin reading in the Old Testament along with the New. And if you don't know how, just come talk to one of the elders. We'll talk to you about what we do and what we prefer, and you can pick a plan that works for you. But you should read the entire Bible, and not just once. Once you've read the entire Bible, read it again. It's a big book, granted. But I've got books in my library bigger than this, believe it or not, that are commentaries on the Bible. That's what they're going into, you know. So, yeah, read it, and you'll understand it more and more. And those of us, you elders in the church, we read the Bible, you know, through and through. And how many times we read it, doesn't matter how many times we've read it. We're going to read it again, you know. And so many of you that are church members here are doing the same thing. And we encourage that. Have an open Bible and know what we're talking about. You want your preacher to be a better preacher? Know your Bible. And he will suddenly become a better preacher in amazing ways, you know, as he uses the Word of God and as you understand the Word of God better. Okay, that was all free there. Okay, Isaiah 29, and we're going to see how Paul uses this particular passage. I'm going to read it from the ESV because I find the ESV is a little bit easier in the Old Testament sometimes. Okay. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and you say, who sees us? Who knows us? That's the way lost men think. Now, this is written to Israel, and this is the way they were thinking. Who sees us? Who knows us? We go about in the dark. We do our deeds in the dark. It's a very minor thing that made me very, very mad, but it's a very, very minor thing. We got that big trash roll-off dumpster there. It's going to be picked up tomorrow. We had it loaded so nicely. We had it just full. It was all level. It was just ready to go. And in the middle of the day, somebody came and dumped, about 5 o'clock actually, you know, somebody came and dumped some stuff on top of it, you know, which is a real problem. And then in the middle of the night, I'm going to assume, somebody else came and threw the stuff around. And, you know, there was a big mess made out there, you know. Yeah, yeah. And they used our dumpster, too, and took out my own personal trash and just threw it on the ground and spread it around. And okay, I was not happy yesterday. I was kind of over it this morning, even though it was worse, you know. Those things are done in secret, you know. Just when no one's looking. There's always someone looking. There's always some. The Lord is always looking. And guess what? Our church cameras are looking too. And even found who did it. So there you go. But nonetheless, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and you say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing that is made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Those are two things that come from the book of Isaiah that Paul is referencing here. Paul, the expert in the Old Testament, is going to use Isaiah and Jeremiah to make his potter and the clay point. And the Holman Standard Christian Bible, Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think I like the way they do that last line there. You've turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay, you know. And some people that believe in God believe in a God that's no more than just Superman human, you know. He's real strong human. He's really powerful. He can do a lot of really great things. But you gotta know, God is God. He's the maker. We're the clay. God is sovereign over his creation, even over men. How can a man say, he did not make me? Do people say that? Are there people that actually deny God as the creator of human beings? Yeah, I see every head practically nodding yes. Because you know it's true, don't you? You know it's true. You know it's secularization. You know it's the lie that there is no God. And even if they don't want to come right out and say it, it's being said. And then if you were to dare, in certain situations, to say there is a God, they say, oh, separation of church and state. You can't say that, you know. So in other words, you have to believe a lie instead of believing the truth. He is our maker. He is. And he made us. And every time we hear something like the theory of evolution being espoused, we're hearing a lie. How can what is formed say about the one who formed it? He doesn't understand what he's doing. That's the second part. First one is, he didn't make me. Second one is, he doesn't understand. God doesn't know what he's doing. And you've heard this one in different forms. Look at the mess the world is in. If there was a God, why would there be wars? If there was a God, why would there be cancer? If there was a God, why would there be poverty? And they talk that way, you know. People often don't come right out and say it, but they'll say it in ways I just said. Isaiah says he has no understanding. Paul applies it as, why has he made me like this? Paul personalizes what's here in Isaiah. Why has he made me like this? And this really explains some of the most, what should be, inexplicable things that we've seen over the past few years. It really goes back into the Old Testament, goes back through all of time. But we see these things live before us many times. Many people refuse to believe in God, or they say, why did God make me like this? God made a mistake. God didn't know what he's doing. And people have been saying that for centuries. But we just have better technology now that allow people to change the way they are, you know, and say, that's not what I am, you know. God made a mistake, but I'm going to fix that mistake. And believe me, there's going to be horrendous ramifications, you know. I will try to be a prophet now, okay. I hope that I'm gone before these things take place. But those that have modified their bodies with chemicals and surgery are going to pay an awful price. I'm talking about physically. Okay, they can be saved and still go to heaven. They absolutely can be saved, for sure. But they're going to pay an awful price, a price that really isn't being shown yet. But I can only imagine the diseases that are going to occur. And I do know this, the mental anguish and diseases that are even occurring even as we speak. You know, so much unhappiness, so much sadness, so much tragedy. And yet the world says, here's your answer. We're going to fix it for you. The world has no answers, my friend. God has the answers. We need to trust him. We need to look to him. If you're a Christian, you have what you need. If you're a Christian, you have what you need. What you need to do is continue to grow. Continue to grow. Continue to look to him. Continue to trust in him. God knows what he's doing. Lost men say he doesn't understand. God doesn't understand, or things wouldn't be like they are. Turn to another passage in Isaiah. Okay. Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 9. Paul uses this passage too. So after reading these passages, we'll look at 20 and 21 again, and hopefully really see the depth of what the Holy Spirit is doing through the Apostle Paul here. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. And this is just another example of the ignorance of unbelief. And Paul uses that along with what we saw in Isaiah 29. We're the clay, we're mere vessels. Since when do vessels talk back to their maker? You know. But it's not all judgment. Here's another passage that I want you to turn to. It's an extensive passage, but turn to Isaiah 64. Here's some comfort. Comfort for Christians. You know, and of course, there's judgment in this passage too for the lost. But this one reads more like a psalm. And the psalms often have a comfort and judgment within them. Comfort for Christians. And the very first thing we see here in Isaiah 64 is what should be the heart cry of every true Christian. This should be the heart cry of every true Christian. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at your presence. That's what the church should be crying. That should be our desire to see revival, to see God converting men and women in a great way, rending the heavens and coming down. It's not always his pleasure to do that, but you know, when one single soul is saved, that's God's rending the heavens and coming down. And aren't you glad we live in this new covenant age where souls are still being saved and God is still working and we can actually demonstrably see with our own eyes what God is doing? And I get the privilege of looking over all of you right now. People, most of you, not all of you, but most of you, I know you really well, you know, and you know me really well. And you know that none of us are perfect, but we also know we're being perfected and God is working in our lives and we're here for each other and we work together and God uses the word and God uses the preaching and God uses the teaching and it all comes together in a glorious and marvelous way by his grace. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at your presence. I'm going to read quite a bit more. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time and we shall be saved. We have all become like one who's unclean and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name or rouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us, but have made us melt at the hand of our iniquities. But here's the promise. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. What a blessed promise there. We're all your people, you know. And it's not just the cry of ancient Israel. The church also cries, rend the heavens and come down. And we also cry, we're all your people, you know. Verses 6 through 9, let's look at them again because they're worth looking at a second time. We've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Don't you feel that way when you've sinned? You know what you do when you sin? What do? You hide from God? Or do you repent? Repent. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. May it be so. May it be so.
Gets all that trash I picked up
coming back up. Well, turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Famous passage. Blessed passage. One that Paul is alluding to again. And you'll see all these things coming together as Paul, the master expositor, speaks. Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay, so here Jeremiah is going to be sent on a mission. Going to be sent on a field trip, so to speak. The Lord told Jeremiah to do this. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, just like had been promised. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He's the potter. He's the sovereign Lord of both saved and lost. We've all been taken from the same lump of clay. You know, none of us deserve salvation. All of us were lost in Adam. And then to compound that, lost by our own sins on top of being lost in Adam. We're all sinners. Nobody is inherently better than another. But isn't it great as God sovereignly works and plucks a sinner from the burning, plucks a sinner and then begins to mold and shape them into a vessel of mercy, working his hand that way. But there are some lumps of clay that are passed over, and they're formed into what they already have been, vessels of wrath. Dishonorable. I hesitate to use too gross of language, but a bedpan is a good example of what you could make, a dishonorable vessel made of the same lump of clay as the beautiful vessel is made. And what makes the difference? It's the work of the potter's hand to form the vessel as he will. Well, it's well worth looking at the rest of this passage a little bit more, because it might even spring some questions in your mind, and I would just like to answer those if it does. God also talks about responsibility in this passage. The potter and the clay is just being shaped and molded. Okay, but there's also responsibility too. Look at verse 7. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster that I intended to do. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'll build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I intended to do. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. A few things to say about that passage. First thing, God does not change his mind. And he's not changing his mind here. He's talking about the universal truth, that is it, that he will judge sin and that he delights in righteousness. That's what's being spoken about. So God's not changing his mind. That is always a truth, you know. And so that's, you know, and he's talking about nations. He's talking about disaster. And he's talking in a context here of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Why is he weeping? Because he sees a nation that is so sinful, a nation that is so wicked, a nation that has turned its back on its own God, talking about the nation of Israel or Judah specifically in Jeremiah's case, and they're going to go into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. 70 years they'll be away from the homeland. 70 years they'll be gone. The temple will be destroyed and have to be rebuilt, but it will be rebuilt. That's the wonderful thing. It is rebuilt. And Jesus Christ himself comes into that temple, you know, in his life. But here, some 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah is talking about the coming judgment. Humanly speaking, the judgment that didn't have to come if the people would have turned, if the people would have looked to the Lord. But they didn't, and the judgment came. Now, there was a remnant that believed, a small portion that did believe. And Paul's going to talk about that, too, but we probably won't get there this week. Okay, there was a remnant that believed. They were believers. But by and large, it was a nation that needed to be chastised and individuals that needed to be chastised. It's a warning. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. It's God being God. Exodus 34:7, God, his self-explanation of himself, Exodus 34:7, just listen to it, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. And then God says that again in Numbers 14:18. But go back, if you would, to Romans. Let's see what Paul says again now that we've looked at the Old Testament context here. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump, that's why I use that phrase, the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And we're going to go to verse 22 in just a minute. But let me make a practical application to every person in here. You know, I know some Christians that live in regret. They live in regret of past sins. Christian friend, you've been forgiven of your past sins. You need not live in regret. The potter has taken you and he's formed you to be what he would have you to be. And those sins are forgiven and they're forgotten and they're cast into the depths of the sea. You need not mourn over them any longer. You've been forgiven. Whatever sins they have been, they've been forgiven, Christian friend, nailed to Christ's cross. He died for them and rose for them so that you could be free. And that's something that really just Satan would love to keep some Christians into bondage. Always remorseful, always looking backwards, you know. No. Receive the forgiveness that Christ gives and then go forward. But there are some that don't have Christ. So what do you say about that? Come to Christ. That's what you say about that. Come to him. He's a loving and forgiving God, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, which is a great promise. And will by no means clear the guilty. No means clear the guilty. Those that refuse to come will not be cleared. Okay, let's go forward now. That's the potter and the clay and the absolute sovereignty of God and the way that he works in hearts and lives. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? You know, God doesn't destroy the wicked in a moment. He lets the wicked live on. He lets them go on. My unsaved friend, just because you've not been judged yet doesn't mean you won't be judged. Without Christ, you're a vessel of wrath. And God is going to most likely let you fill up the full measure of wrath, although some he cuts off instantly. Some he does. But as a general rule, the vessels of wrath live long and go forward. But I beg you to return, to repent and turn to Christ today. Today's a day of mercy, and there is no guarantee of tomorrow for you. But the mercy of God, verse 23, that it might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8, you know, those he also glorified. Pastor Ken brought it forward at the 10 o'clock hour, which was excellent and a good explanation of it all, because God is sovereign and God doesn't change his mind and God doesn't change his plans. He's worked. He knows the end from the beginning. He's actually ordained the end from the beginning. And there's a reason God hasn't destroyed this world yet. He'll destroy it as we know it, but there's a reason he hasn't destroyed this world yet. Christian friend, it's for you. It really is. It's for you. What do I mean by that? You needed to come to faith. God refuses to lose a single son or daughter. God's plan is for you. And how can that be? I can't explain it except just to tell you that's exactly the way it is. I don't know, but I believe it. Why would God bother with such a worm as I am? I don't know. But I'm glad that he did. I'm excited that he did. It's wonderful. And Christian friend, I know that you feel the same way. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And we've said it many times. I believe it to be true. Take it from 1 Peter. When will the Lord return? Because he will return one day. And I believe he'll return when the last elect soul comes to faith in him. Then here he comes, you know. So that's a wonderful thing, too. Okay, let's go on just a little bit further here because we can. Verse 24, because there's a context to what he just said about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, he's talking to Christians now, even us whom he called. And then here's one that's important, and we're going to see it again as we go through Romans. Even us as he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And now we have some more Old Testament passages. And I'll go as far as we can with it. We'll not go over time today, Lord willing. Although the clock is my friend, because I can end at 12, and according to that clock. Okay. So, you know, but the vessels of mercy are not just the Jews, but they include the Gentiles, you know. The book of Hosea. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Now understand what Paul's doing here. We're going to talk about Hosea in just a second. But he's applying the truth of Hosea not just to the nation of Israel, not just to the Jews. He's applying it to all peoples, to the Gentiles included. He tells us that before, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Now, many of you know about the book of Hosea. It's a tremendous book, fascinating book. In some ways, it's a shocking book. First time you hear of it, you'll probably be shocked because it's not what you would expect. Here's Hosea, a prophet of the Lord, and God comes to him. Now, that's not surprising because God used to come to the prophets of the Lord like that. And now we have the completed scriptures. We can go to the scriptures and hear the word of God. But the word of God came to Hosea and told him, you know, let me just paraphrase it. Hosea, it's time for you to take a wife. That's good news, you know. Hosea, let me tell you where you're going to find your wife. I want you to go down to the house of prostitution and marry one of the prostitutes. Well, I don't know what Hosea felt about that, you know. But I'm sure his heart was not thrilled at the thought. But he obeyed God, did what he was supposed to do, took a wife from prostitution, brought her into his own home, and said, you're to be my wife, you're to stay in my home, and I will care for you, and we'll raise children together. And that's exactly what happened. First, a son was born. And God said, name him Jezreel. So now God had a further plan here. He wasn't just going to redeem a lady of prostitution to a prophet, but her children are going to be named, and it's going to mean something. It's going to mean something to Judah at that, or Israel at that time, and mean something still to us today. Name him Jezreel. Jezreel is a beautiful valley in Israel, but it doesn't always have a great history behind it. You know, Ahab and Jezebel loved Jezreel, and they roamed in that particular territory, that wicked king, maybe the most wicked king of all, and his wife Jezebel, you know. And the valley was the sign of many bloody conflicts. And Jezreel means God will sow. God will sow. And sow is a seed that's planted, and then it grows. Okay. And the bloody house of Israel will sow what they reap. It's going to end in bloodshed. And this happens in two ways. Okay. And it happens in Jezreel. And it happens in two ways. Ahab and Jezebel, bloody tyrants, you know? Okay? And so God raises up Jehu and says, Jehu, you're to execute Ahab and Jezebel. You know? So he's given that commission. And that's what he's going to do. And God tells him that, I'll raise up a dynasty for you. So Jehu goes about his business, begins the work. You know, Ahab dies in war in the providence of God, but he kills Jezebel and then continues on a bloody war path, just shedding blood, shedding blood, shedding blood, killing and destroying, going beyond what God told him to do, which meant that he would not have a lasting dynasty. His dynasty would be cut off. Too. And it was cut off very quickly. Well, that's what Jezreel's all about. But, and I'll tell you, I wasn't going to tell you Hosea's wife's name because you might laugh. Her name was Gomer. Yeah, Gomer. Nobody laughed. Okay. So you already knew. Okay. Her name was Gomer. Doesn't sound like the name for a wife, does it? I think of Gomer Pyle. But it wasn't Gomer Pyle. There we got to laugh. It wasn't Gomer Pyle. Her name was Gomer. That was okay in Hebrew. Well, you know, actually, here, we won't turn to the passage. You can turn to it later. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10. If you have any kind of a reference Bible at all, it'll tell you that. Okay. Here's these two passages put together. I'll call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who are not beloved. Let's talk about that first. Hosea's wife has another child. But this time, Hosea has every belief to think, that's not my child. That's someone else's child. My wife has prostituted herself again. It's a daughter this time. And then she has another son, you know. And the daughter's name would be Mercy if it was Ruama. But it's Lo Ruama, which means no mercy. Ah. And she's named by God. And that's how God really kind of reveals to Hosea that this isn't exactly right. And judgment is coming. He's a picture, a living picture. As a father pities his children, but this was not his child. To name no mercy could even be called not the object of my affection. That's heartbreaking. This is real life. It's heartbreaking. You know? What this prophet is going through at the hand of God. But others have gone through things like this too, you know. Hosea still looks to the Lord, still trusts the Lord, still wants to hear from the Lord. Now another child is born. And this one is named Lo-Ami. People. But Lo means not. Not my people. Absolutely certain now, this is not his son. Not, and Israel, not the people of God. But there are those that are the people of God within the nation. Yeah, there are, you know. Israel took the promise to herself of verse 26, but it belongs to the world. Verse 26. Okay, so I'll call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. It's in the reverse order of how they were born. And it shall come to pass in the place was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And what a blessing, what a promise. What glory in the midst of difficulty that God is now going to draw a people for himself out of the Jewish nation, out of Israel, and out of the Gentile nations. You know, that was a hard pill to swallow for the Christian Jews at the beginning. And if you don't know that, then later read Acts 15. And you'll see how that was all brought together. And the Christian Jews began to realize, so God is saving Gentiles too. And practically all of you, but not all of you. I see a few Jewish faces here. At least one, you know, and maybe more. Yeah. God saves Jews. God saves Gentiles. In the Old Testament, it was almost exclusively Jewish. Not exclusively, but the amount of Gentile converts is so minute, as far as we know, that it's almost non-existent. You know, but there were some. But now in this day, it's both, Jew and Gentile together. Well, I'm not going to go any further. I really can't go any further without spending quite a bit more time. So I'll just close by saying this. Be glad that God is a God of mercy. Be glad that God has chosen out of the mass of humanity a people for his name. The left, yeah, they are left to ruin, and they're left to themselves, and they'll always come to ruin. But be glad for saving grace. Be glad for God's work. Be glad that God takes pieces of pottery, clay, that really are just lumps destined for destruction, and turns them into glorious vessels, his own sons and daughters, by his mercy and by his grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you said, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Father, I thank you that you are still doing that to this day. Those of us that are Christians know what that means. We were not your people, but now we are. And we were not beloved, but now we are. And Father, that's our goal, and that's our desire to preach the gospel and see men and women come to the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, and fulfill, Father, the very things that you have said in your word. We thank you for that. We'll be continuing on in Romans 9 and seeing more of the glories and more of your sovereignty and more of your work. We thank you for that, Father. But as we've gone through the book of Romans, we've seen it as a sermon being preached. And Father, a sermon for all time, an inspired sermon. The very things that the Apostle Paul used to say as he went from place to place and as he taught. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you take pieces of clay that looks like they're going to be destroyed, and you turn them into your very own sons and daughters by your hand and for your glory. We thank you for that. May Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.